So as we get started, go ahead and find the book of Jude. So last week we read and went through Jude, the first four verses. It only has the one chapter, so we don't even need to refer to a chapter number. We referred to the first four verses of Jude, the introduction, and then the what I'll call the thesis statement for the letter that Jude wrote to some church or churches. That thesis statement saying that we are to the churches that he was writing to, which I think includes us by its inclusion in the canon of Scripture, we are to contend for the faith, that faith that was once for all time given to the saints. But not just generally to contend for the faith, but rather to contend for the faith for a particular reason, which is given in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this purpose. They were ungodly people, and they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master, Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we'll spend our time in verses 5 through 16, and we'll really get into the meat of what it means to, what Jude really means by these certain persons who crept in unnoticed and perverted the faith. I recently saw a video on the internet, you know, one of those little short video clips that are all over the place now, you know, with a kind of a clickbaity title, something like "The Shocking Truth About Megachurch Pastors" was the title of this video. And of course, you know, I took the bait and clicked because I want to know the shocking truth about the pastors. The essence of the video was that, yes, some of the big-name pastors have been busted, and we've talked about this even some last week. There have been big-name, big-church pastors who've been busted in sin and called out, but that a lot of pastors, and I think this is true whether it's big churches, little churches, big names, unknown names, whatever, an awful lot of pastors are behind the scenes doing tons and tons of hard and generous and kind and loving work, and that we shouldn't judge all the pastors, whether it be mega churches or otherwise. We shouldn't judge all by the bad ones. You know, it went along to relay a few stories about incredible generosity by a few pastors and the kinds of stories that you just won't ever see printed in the newspapers. You know, that's not so shocking, is it? It actually seems pretty level-headed and reasonable, and I think it's appropriate that we do keep that in mind as we see these stories come out. But we don't want to be fooled by the bad ones, and that's what Jude is addressing for us here today. Let's start off just by reading the passage. I said we'll be covering 5 through 16, but we'll just take a running start and start at verse 1 again anyway, just to get it all together. So the book of Jude, starting with verse 1, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains and under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Bit of a heavy passage today, isn't it? Let's unpack all that. Starting with verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it," Jude writes, "that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, there are reasons that we don't neglect the Old Testament in the preaching and teaching here at Gospel Church. One of those reasons is that so much of the New Testament depends on what came before. Well, here we are in Jude. What's Jude talking about here? Remember, after the Exodus, after God led the people of Israel out from the land of Egypt, the crossing the Red Sea and escaping the Pharaoh's rule, God led Israel pretty promptly to the edge of the Promised Land. Moses then sent the 12 spies to check out the Promised Land, but when the spies returned to give their report, this happened from Numbers 13. You can just listen, or you can turn there if you want to. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey." And they told him, "We came to the..." It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Enoch there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them." And of course, the people then, as we know, cried out to Moses, right? And thus, crying out against Moses, they were also crying out against God, because Moses was God's leader for them. They said that they wished that they had stayed in Egypt and died there rather than coming to die here. Joshua said to the people, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But the fear of the people won the argument over the righteous and faithful Joshua and Caleb. Moses appealed for mercy from God over the unfaithful people of Israel. God responded, "I have pardoned according to your word," speaking to Moses. God said to Moses, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord," that's pretty certain, right? "As all of the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of those people shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." And of course, God is true to his word. God proceeded to lead all of Israel to wander in the desert for 40 years until all of that generation, save for Joshua and Caleb, had died. And in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, we read about the death of Moses just outside of Canaan. And then the next chapter, which is the first chapter of Joshua, we read, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." So go back to Jude, verse 5. I want to remind you, Jude writes, "Although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt," Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt, "afterward destroyed those who did not believe." It says Jesus destroyed those who did not believe. Now, Moses was among those who were destroyed, who died before entering the promised land. So I don't think we are expecting that the whole generation is going to be in hell. But God certainly did kill them off in the desert, didn't he? Just as he said he would. So now why does this story matter here in Jude? I think it's meant to show the harm that comes from unfaithful leadership. The whole generation was excluded from God's promises of the land flowing with milk and honey because the 10 spies were faithless. All the people were led astray by bad leaders. Now that's terrible, but it can be worse. I told you it's going to be a fun day today. There are those who have crept into the church unnoticed, perverting the, hopefully not this church, but churches broadly. There are those who have crept into the church unnoticed, perverting the gospel, who are leading people to hell. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Let's read on, continue to see the pattern. Verse 6, "And the angels," Jude verse 6, "the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Now this is a reference back to the Nephilim that Tim read about this earlier in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 says, "The sons of God took daughters of men as their wives." Here Jude identifies those sons of God as angels who didn't stay in their proper places. The offspring of those deviant marriages were the Nephilim. The Bible doesn't tell us tons about the Nephilim, and there's maybe some scholarly controversy about how you interpret them, where they came from, where they go, but I think we've got all that we need to know is given to us in the Bible, as we find so often is true. It does describe them as giant, mighty men. God saw this corruption and all the corruption of men on the earth, and as, again, Tim read for us, he sent the flood to destroy mankind except for Noah and his family, who God preserved as a remnant. Now, that didn't completely stop this sin on the earth, though. Genesis 6 says, "The sons of God and the daughters of men bore children in these days and afterward." And so even though God flooded the earth and presumably killed all the Nephilim that were alive at that point, apparently the angels continued, or different angels came along, I don't know, and continued in this sin later, because we see Nephilim then later in the Bible as well. We read earlier that the 12 spies sent by Moses to check out the promised land reported that there were Nephilim in Canaan. That's after the flood. The Bible doesn't explicitly say so, but I think Goliath was a Nephilim or a descendant of Nephilim somehow. Take it for what it's worth, since the Bible doesn't say it, but that's what I think. I think we can get there. It's not going to take a lot of time on it today, though. But here Jude is telling us that Jesus is keeping them in chains until the great day of judgment. Beyond that, we don't know their exact end, but again, I'm kind of reading between the lines a little bit. I assume they will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, along with Satan, as described in Revelation chapter 20. But again, just like with the story of the unfaithful spies from Canaan, now we have somebody, this time it's angels, who should have been glorious and mighty, sneaking in unnoticed to engage in deviant practices, corrupting mankind and leading people to sin and darkness. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, here we have a third example, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Reading the account in Genesis, it seems that there was no limit to their sexual perversions. God rained down sulfur and fire in judgment to destroy all the inhabitants, save for Lot, who God rescued. When Abraham looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah afterward, smoke rose from the ruins of the cities like smoke from a furnace. Jude here tells us that the Sodomites and Gomorrahites serve as an example by undergoing this punishment of eternal fire. So we have three examples now. But of what? Three examples of what? Why does Jude remind us of the faithless spies and the generation who believed them instead of God? Why does he remind us of the Nephilim and of Sodom and Gomorrah? He's taking us somewhere. Rhetorically, he's taking us somewhere. He wants us to see the darkness that comes from sin and perversion from those he described in verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, the ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us this now in verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. He says these people, meaning the certain people who crept in unnoticed, right? These people are in like manner to the faithless spies, to the Nephilim, and to the Sodomites and Gomorrahites. What is their like manner? What manner do we speak of here? What is it these sneaky people in the church have in common with these three examples? They have perverted the grace of our God into sensuality and denied Jesus. Instead of trusting God, they've relied on their dreams. They defile the flesh by unnatural and perverse acts. They reject God's authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. We move on to verse 9. Verse 9 is a little bit strange in that it seems to be referring to an event from Zechariah 3 and also from an extra-biblical apocryphal book that it picks up some of the detail from. I don't want to get too deep into why that might be, but Jude tells us his point in verse 10 anyway, so we don't need to worry too much that we're going to miss something. Jude explains himself in 9 and 10. So reading 9 and 10 again. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. The archangel Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but these certain people who have crept in unnoticed do blaspheme. They lack understanding, and because they substitute their own faulty instinctive reasoning, their own dreams, they will be destroyed. Let's step out for just a moment and remember again why Jude is telling us all this. Remember verses 3 and 4. Remember that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to us. Because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this purpose, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And I keep reading that over and over again because I want us to see that all these things that Jude is telling us are supporting that thesis. Jude is reminding us of all these stories because he wants us to feel the weight, the seriousness of the problem. We must stand and contend for the faith in the face of those who would creep in unnoticed and pervert the gospel. We must guard the treasure that has been entrusted to us, as Paul tells Timothy. Now, before we move on further, let's consider what these certain people look like today so that they don't creep in unnoticed here, and so that we know what ideas to contend against. Remember that we are to be prepared to give an answer for our hope to anyone that asks. We are to contend for the faith. Or as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And consider also Ephesians 6, which says we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword, that's a warfare language. So what are some of these arguments and lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God today? What are the ideas that would pervert the grace of God to lead people to sin and judgment and death? These things vary a little bit from generation to generation. But to one committed to faithfulness and righteousness, using God's word as our authoritative guide, the big ones in our day, I think, are pretty plain. The predominant philosophy in the West right now seems to be existentialism or some variation thereon. Existentialism is basically a philosophy that denies all truth. Actually, further than that, it denies the existence of the very existence of truth by redefining the meaning of truth itself. In the views of the existentialist, truth is whatever you want it to be, defined by your own experience. So if you want to believe in the God of the Bible, that's fine. But if you want to pursue Buddha or Vishnu or agnosticism or Muhammad's version of Allah, you do you, man. You follow your truth. Of course, if that's the case, then there must be no actual God sitting on a throne with power and authority, because those stories all conflict with one another. So what do we do with morality then from there? If we each get to choose our own God, who necessarily can't really exist if all those truths are true, then we also get to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. And see, here's the trouble. Jude wasn't writing to Hindus or Buddhists or agnostics. He was writing to the church. Certain persons in our day, sometimes existentialists, have crept into the church unnoticed, and by spreading some form of soft universalism in the church, they've perverted the grace of God. And invariably, as the power of the gospel is softened and its clarity muddled, so are moral absolutes. In our day, in culture broadly outside the church, Sexual immorality is rampant. Nobody, and I mean nobody, even pretends not to have sex outside of marriage anymore. Even just in my short 50 years, we've gone from homosexuality being something that might happen in Hollywood, but we only whisper about it, to now being something that people march in the streets about, declaring how proud they are of their sin and their perversion, fighting to be able to teach it to children and shaming those who would call a spade a spade. But those certain people are not just out in the culture. Some of them have crept into the church unnoticed. Mainline denominations are falling left and right. It starts off by reinterpreting clear commands of Scripture. Did God really say this or that? Well, Paul said women shouldn't lead in church, but times were different then. It's not really that he doesn't allow women to teach and preach, just some women. I know the Bible says women are to submit to their husbands, but really that just means we're all to submit to one another, right? So women are equal in authority to their husbands and their households. That truth doesn't align with our experiential truth, so it must not be true. Once we've loosened the binds of Scripture in some areas, it becomes easier to be a little soft about sin. Love the sinner, hate the sin, they say. Well, of course we should always love our neighbors and even love our enemies, right? But to love someone does not mean you allow them to wallow in their sin, awaiting judgment and death. To love someone in a burning house is to rescue them, not leave them in the fire. But these certain people corrupt the church, convincing the church at first just to make room, just to accommodate those embroiled in high-handed, unrepentant sin. Don't want to offend anybody, but it never stops there. The perversion spreads and grows. After a while, it's no longer that we just let the sin creep in, but next we must celebrate it. We should cheer it on and join in their parades and wave their flags, and even there it doesn't stop. We must exalt them as leaders. We've seen it over and over. The PCUSA, which is the main, biggest, and longest-running Presbyterian denomination in the United States, They're all the way in on accepting and ordaining practicing homosexual men and women as pastors and elders in their churches. The United Methodist Church has recently split, with the majority of the churches in the United States favoring fully embracing homosexuality in any role in their churches, including leadership. Just a couple of years ago, the PCA Church was considered a stalwart among faithful Christian denominations, and certainly there are still many great churches among the PCA. Don't hear me wrong on that. But now they are debating whether somebody who identifies as a homosexual can be in leadership. And even our own Southern Baptist Convention is wrestling right now, just these last couple of years, over whether women can be pastors in the church, and thus it begins for the Southern Baptists. And of course, these false teachers find followers. Paul told Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." There are many people who want to hear false teaching. That's why it's so easy to find huge churches and entire denominations that have fallen away into false doctrines and into sin. Now, I bring these things up not because I hate homosexuals or because this is some pet issue or pet doctrine of mine, but because they are the ones that most closely align with the examples in Jude. The Nephilim were the result of sexual deviance between the angels and the daughters of men. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was sexual perversion, including rampant homosexuality. The United States and the West seem to be hell-bent right now to meet the same judgment for ourselves, and certain people have crept into the church unnoticed to take the church down with the world around us. And of course, existentialism and sexual perversion aren't the only sins and false doctrines we need to watch for. I think they're just the ones that most closely align with what Jude is teaching here. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We should also be on the lookout and ready to contend for the faith against other lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God. Marxism, populism, egalitarianism, tenets of Eastern mysticism, paganism, many other things. We must root out greed and lust and rivalries and dissensions and all manner of sin from the church. Peter, in 2 Peter, which Tim read to us earlier, gives a warning very similar to this letter, and actually they kind of lay nicely in parallel. If you want to go look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and compare it with Jude sometime on your own, it's really interesting how many common themes. It almost seems like they were following the same teachings. Imagine that. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, gives a warning very similar to this letter to the church. Peter gives a warning similar to this letter in 2 Peter chapter 2, that false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. We've now seen that word sensuality several times. Both Jude and Peter warn about following sensuality or falling into sensuality. Broadly, the word sensuality just refers to being led or controlled by one's senses. But more specifically here, it refers to being led or controlled by one's sexual urges and desires. And we see how many of Jude's examples here involve sexual perversion somehow, don't we? Continuing on with verse 11. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Balaam was at first a faithful prophet, but Numbers 31 tells us that he was the one who led the Israelites to whore with the daughters of Moab. There we see again sexual sin referred to in Jude. Korah led a rebellion against the authority of Moses and Aaron in Numbers 16. So while it wasn't necessarily a sexual thing, we have a rebellion against authority and false teachers arising in the rebellion of Korah. "Woe to those who would creep in unnoticed and lead the church to whore with the world and to reject the authorities established by God." Verse 12, "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. See how meaningless false teachings are? Yes, they're dangerous, hidden reefs that can sink a ship, leading to the destruction of all on board, but at the same time, they're waterless clouds. What good's a waterless cloud? I mean, pretty thing floating by, but doesn't serve any real purpose, does it? Waterless clouds, fruitless trees. If you're hungry, a fruitless tree doesn't do you much good. Wild waves testifying to their own shame. Wandering stars. Stars are used for navigation. What good is a wandering star? You can't track your progress by it. It's not where it was a minute ago. The wandering stars are reserved for eternal darkness. The world makes these things seem appealing. The false teachers do the same. The world tells us if they want to call it love, we must be unloving to call it sin. The false teachers creeping into the church want us to call sin love too. Surely we want to love everyone, right? We are called to be kind. These things are true, but they stop being true if we change the meanings of the words. It is not kindness to be hateful, but it is also not hateful to speak truth plainly and clearly. Be ready to give an answer, but with gentleness and respect, Peter says. Yes, with gentleness and respect, but also give the answer. Love your enemies by giving them the true truths. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment." This is verse 14. "To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." We must stand strong on truth. We must contend for the faith. Not just any faith, but the faith that was once for all handed down to us from the apostles. And when it comes to false teachers, there are those who would say, "Well, everybody makes mistakes," or "Everyone sins." Or maybe, "He gets some things wrong, but I really enjoy listening to him. I like his style." Listen, the Bible is perfect. It is inerrant and all-sufficient. I'm not so arrogant as to stand in front of you this morning and say, "I'm absolutely sure I've gotten everything right in my doctrine." It even seems likely that I'm not right about everything, especially given that some of the things I believe to be true are different from some of the things that great men of the faith have believed over the years, and even the great men of the faith all have points of disagreement with one another. My objective here is to guide you to and through God's perfect word. As far as I know, I'm doing that faithfully. If I learn that I'm wrong about something in particular, I will repent and reform my thinking. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about these false teachers. R.C. Sproul, a Presbyterian, had a different view of baptism than I hold. While I disagree with him, and I would make an argument if I had an opportunity, you know, Lord rest his soul, if I had an opportunity to discuss it with him, I would be glad to tell him why I think he's wrong and I'm right on this. But I would not categorize him as a false teacher, one who's crept in unnoticed. A false teacher is one who's perverted the gospel and the commandments of God. Often they are opportunists, greedy for money or power or fame. Some see ministry as an opportunity to satisfy their sexual lusts. Watch out for youth group leaders. Sometimes false teachers are even just deceived, teaching out of their own ignorance and faithlessness. They're often grumblers or malcontents, following their own sinful desires. Sometimes they're there to show favoritism to gain some kind of advantage. And listen, as we are getting close to wrapping up, there is no divide. Hear this, please. There is no divide between good doctrine and righteous living. If one is teaching contrary to sound doctrine, it doesn't matter how good they seem to be. I've heard it said that Mormons make good neighbors, and maybe that's often true. I don't know. But do not make them your teacher, as their false doctrines and blasphemy condemn them before Jesus. So do not follow one with bad teaching who appears to have an upright life. Also, do not follow a teacher who is in unrepentant, high-handed sin, no matter how good his doctrine seems to be. No matter how much you enjoy his teaching, do not follow a sexual deviant or an adulterer or a greedy man just because his doctrine sounds good or his teaching is appealing. Of course, there's no sinless pastor or teacher. James 3 warns us, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. This is teacher writing to teacher in this particular passage. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to also to bridle his whole body. I promise you, Tom and I are constantly searching our lives and our hearts for sin, trying to dig it out by the roots to repent. You've probably heard us say this before. If a man stands in front of a congregation and says, I sin more than you do, you should probably believe him and leave. He's just disqualified himself. Either he's telling the truth and he's got a sin problem, or he's practicing false humility, which is lying. He needs to be called out to repentance. Sin is a mark of a false teacher. The Bible teaches that righteous living flows from sound doctrine. Do you know that word doctrine? Does that word bother you? It's not a tricky word. It just means teachings. Righteous living flows from sound teachings. Look at the book of Ephesians. I don't mean read it, but just look at it. I love Ephesians. Even its structure can teach us something helpful. The first three chapters are all these glorious doctrines, teachings about who God is and what he's done for those who are called, how he's positionally seated us with his son in the heavenly places, and how he's redeemed us, and how he's given us faith by his grace and not of works, and all these great things in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then chapter 4, it's only six chapters long, so that's the halfway point. Then chapter 4 starts off with, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The first three chapters give us all these wonderful teachings. Here's what you should believe, followed by three chapters on how to live. It gives guidance about how the church should function, how we should treat one another in the church, how we should live together as Christians, instructions about baptism and about growing mature in the faith, and about how to act as husbands and wives and children and parents and servants and masters, and how to live in the faith in strength. I just love that picture. Three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of righteous living. Righteous living flows from righteous doctrine, righteous teaching. There is no good teacher who has one without the other. Paul tells Timothy, a pastor, right? If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Paul also instructs Titus, another pastor, right? Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And as always, God's word is our guide. God has granted us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need for salvation and for righteous living is in his word. Contend for the faith once for all given to us by the apostles against any who would teach a different doctrine, who does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, as I wrap up, I have a request for you. Please pray for us. Pray for Tom. Pray for me. Others who lead and teach and preach in Gospel Church. I've just said a number of things that, in a sense, should and do weigh very heavily on my own shoulders. While it's a true pleasure, and I really mean that, it's a true pleasure to get to stand in front of you and do this, there is grave danger in doing it wrongly. Please pray that God would protect your leaders. Pray that he would protect us from any false doctrine, no matter how small a matter. Please pray that the Spirit would lead us into increasing righteousness and protect us from any sin that would disqualify us from being here, and that we would even regard the least of our sins with the same gravity that Jesus would give it. Pray for us that the Holy Spirit guides our understanding of the word. Pray that we would lead you to worship in spirit and in truth when we have opportunity to lead you. Pray that we would preach the whole counsel of God, dividing it well. Pray that we always proclaim the gospel clearly. And pray with me now. Father, what a blessing it is that you've given us everything we need to be saved and to live a godly life right here in your word. Father, it's beautiful and wonderful that in this age we've now got a couple thousand years of godly, faithful leaders who've written good books and studied things and developed resources that will help us to read your word better. But Father, it's none of those things are canonical. It only matters really what ultimately comes from your word. And anything that is not in keeping with your word, whether I've spoken it here today or it's written in one of those books, is going to be burned up like fire and will not last forever. And that's a grace and a mercy from you that we thank you for. No false teaching will ultimately survive. It'll all just be burned up. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had today, this morning. We thank you for Jude writing this letter some 2,000 or so years ago that's so useful, even right here today, even in our city, in Durango, all these thousands of miles away from where Jude lived and where Jude preached in Israel. Father, just it's amazing how you orchestrate all these things. It almost seems like all things might be working together for the good of those of us who love you and are called according to your purposes. Father, you're just such a good and a kind and a loving God, and we thank you. And now as we approach your table, may we appropriately regard the weight of the sacrifice that your son made for us, but may we also appropriately celebrate his resurrection, that he did not stay in the grave. Father, we just thank you again for all of these things, because your son, our Savior, died and rose again. And because he did that, we are reconciled to you, and we can pray confidently and boldly in Jesus' name. Amen.